Thoughts and Answers begins right now.
You're tuned to Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics. The defense of the Christian faith. The Bible claims to record God's activity in history accurately. However, for centuries, critics have continued to attack the reliability of the Bible. What does the evidence reveal? The last time we were together, Pat began an interview with Dr. Stephen Collins, one of the leading biblical archaeologists of today, and he shares what modern archaeology has uncovered about the Bible. If you've missed any part of this message, log on at evidenceandanswers.org, and there you will find this interview entitled The World of Biblical Archaeology and find hundreds more podcasts that you may download or just listen online. Now, let's get right to part two.
Symbolic numbers are highly, highly important to ancient people. And so we talk about the ages of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. These are honorific formulas, probably in a base 10, I'm saying a base 60 setting, not a base 10 setting, which makes these numbers very different than just trying to read them at face value in English. So this is what I mean, that the Bible can help us reposition our thinking in terms of how to understand the biblical text, that the Bible is not giving us myths and legends. It's not giving us exaggerations. It's not stretching the truth. It simply is using numbers authentically in the way ancient people actually used numbers and thought of numbers as having rich symbolic value, rich formulaic value, not just numerics.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, and some people would say, well, that threatens inspiration or the inerrancy of the Bible. But if it's actually being written at that time,
yes,
it actually affirms the authenticity of the historical account because he's using numbers or languages or terms that the people of that time are using. So it actually authenticates or confirms that it was written by an author during that period.
Yeah, it's not some kind of a late period forgery, late Iron Age forgery. Torah was actually written as eyewitness accounts in the Bronze Age, and they're writing it authentically in a Bronze Age fashion. And that, to me, confirms or affirms the antiquity, the face value antiquity of the text. But it's that argument that, oh, this somehow is challenging inspiration and inerrancy. No, it's not. This is exactly what God intended. It's exactly what he inspired. This is exactly the way it works in his mind as well as their mind, because they're writing from their mind and their culture in their day.
Mm-hmm.
And what God expects us to do, how are we supposed to deal with it? 21st century America, primarily English speakers.
Mm-hmm.
How are we to take that? Well, let's not take it arrogantly. Arrogantly would be, well, this is really written for us. It should be understandable to us. It should be with our mindset. No. It was written originally for the people and by the people who lived during those ancient times. And it's up to us, and I think this is part of what Paul meant when he said, study to show yourself approved to God. Study to the point where you can begin to understand the things that are found in Scripture and not just arrogantly take it as you see it through the lenses that you have.
Mm-hmm.
Learn to see it from their eyes and not merely from your own eyes.
Yes. You know, also, you talked about the cultures of Canaan, Egypt, you know, the surrounding cultures. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about them. He just mentions, you know, the Hittites did this. And that's where archaeology can come in and really tell us about what's going on. I mean, it's pretty fascinating when you study the archaeology of Canaan during the Bronze Age. And, you know, who was Baal and Asheroth and how deeply did it infiltrate the Israelite culture? I mean, the Bible doesn't give us great detail, but that's where archaeology can really come in and really fully give us a more full, richer understanding of the text and the times.
That's exactly right. Ancient people writing in the Bronze Age had a world that was very different from, say, King David's time,
mm-hmm.
way down in the Iron Age. So Abraham's world is very different from Moses's world. Moses's world is very different from King David and Solomon's world. So if you try to just look at all of that from the same lens, it's not possible to really understand it the way we should understand it. And so we need to go back and study the history and the languages and the even the pottery and the weapons and the accoutrements of everyday life from those periods to help us really understand what's going on. Now, I'm not saying that everybody needs to get a degree in archaeology. Everybody needs to have a study Near Eastern history in order to understand the Bible. I think anybody, a modicum of intelligence, just kind of a normal everyday person, could pick up a Bible and read it and understand it. And one thing is for sure, they're going to get the salvation message out of it. That's going to be abundantly clear. But all these little cultural things make the Bible reading exciting, interesting, and show us that, wow, this book just preserves ancient history for us in a way that no other book really does.
Yeah. Now, being in apologetics here, how important is archaeology in the field of apologetics?
To me, it's the cutting edge. I used to have a little running feud, but not really a feud. I mean, we appreciated one another and worked together. In fact, one of the founders of Veritas International University that I work for now, Norm Geisler, you know, he's a very philosophical apologist, and that's great. That's great. But I always used to tell him, you know, philosophical apologetics, Norm, isn't biblical. And he would say, what? I said, well, you know, in the Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible doesn't give us anything to prove the existence of God. It always assumes the existence of God. And so what the Bible does apologetically is present physical, historical evidences for God's action in history. That's what's all over the pages of Scripture. And so when we look at the Old Testament and the people and events and battles and all of these things that take place and the kingdoms that exist, these are all as subject to the archaeologist's spade and the archaeological process as any other part of history. This is not a unique thing. This is normal, everyday stuff. And so the history of the Bible is going to leave fingerprints, footprints, walls, towns, cities, and we can excavate those and get a better understanding about that. But even when you slice it all the way down to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, this is not a philosophical proposition. There isn't any, in fact, it's not even a faith proposition. Now, we are asked to believe it, but based on what? Based on the fact that it's historically true. I've often said all the faith of all the Christians who ever lived can't make one bit of Jesus' resurrection true if it wasn't true to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
Faith can't create reality. Faith has to arise from reality. And the reality was that when Jesus rose from the dead, you know, he had said essentially, kill me, I'm God in the flesh. You don't believe it, kill me. In 3 days, I'm going to rise again. There's also kind of a by the way, aside to that, which is, yeah, and go look in history and see how many other people could do that.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else has ever been able to do that. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it myself. Kill me, and in 3 days, I will rise again. And he did. And so this is his calling card to identify that he is, in fact, who he claimed to be, which was the three-dimensional projection of God into our physical reality. And what's interesting to me is that not some, not even 99%, 100% of all the evidences for Jesus' resurrection are physical. They're eye, ear, touch evidences that could legally be presented in a court of law. Jesus presented nothing in support of his resurrection other than what could be legally presented in a court of law. And even the Apostle John in 1 John picks up on what eventually becomes the definition of direct evidence in Western law. That would be British law and also American law. And that is, what's the definition of direct evidence? It's evidence of an eyewitness who has seen, heard, and touched the subject of interrogation. What does John say? What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched. And that's the Western definition of direct evidence. And it's all physical evidence, tangible evidence available to the human senses. That's what's available. That's what's presentable in a court of law, and nothing else, and anything that exists out there that doesn't fit the physical senses of man cannot be presented in a court of law.
Yeah.
But that's what Jesus did. When he rose from the dead, his whole slate of evidence is purely physical. And to me, that lights me up. I mean, I just, yeah, there isn't anything about that that wouldn't stand up in a properly run court of law in the West today.
Yeah, you know, and one of the things, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Our family was Japanese Buddhist. And one of the things that really caught my attention was the historical integrity of the Bible. Christianity, you know, I found was uniquely a historical faith. I mean, there, Randall Price has over 100,000 discoveries that confirm people, places, events of the Bible. And there's no other religious work like it. I mean, you look at the other religious works in Hinduism, Buddhism, even in Islam, you know, which also claims to be a historical faith. They don't have the archaeological confirmation like the Bible does.
No, that's exactly right. In fact, a lot of Eastern mystics have said it doesn't really matter about the whether Buddha actually existed. What matters is the teaching of Buddha, or right. It doesn't matter whether Krishna really lived. Mm-hmm. What matters is the teaching of Krishna. And it really doesn't matter if Jesus was a real person. What matters is the teaching of Jesus. Well, guess what? The Bible says no. Jesus himself says no. Mm-hmm. It's not the teaching. It's the person. And if Jesus, and Paul puts it this way, essentially in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we need to go in another direction. This isn't worth pursuing. Laying our life on the line for something that really didn't happen, this is crazy.
Yeah.
And so if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're of all men most to be pitied. We are cuckoo nuts. Mm-hmm. If we're willing to put our lives on the line for the Christian faith, if Jesus is not actually physically risen from the dead. And so all of the Bible, all the New Testament, all the gospel preaching turns on one simple thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no point to make.
Yeah. You know, when it comes to this arena of biblical archaeology, you know, there are two camps, the minimalist and the maximalist, you know, and most archaeologists fall in the minimalist camp. Many do not believe that the Bible presents an accurate historical account, you know, before, I think, King Ahab or King Omri. You know, why is this case? And is the sentiment beginning to change with all the discoveries that are being made?
I would say yes, not fast enough for my taste.
Mm.
But I think there are things that are happening in the world of archaeology that are tending to confirm the biblical picture of things and not the more the maximalist picture, not the minimalist picture of things. But what's interesting, why do these people hold this view of the Bible? They didn't come to it by archaeology. They came to it by whatever Bible course they took, you know, Bible is history, or uh-huh. whatever Bible course they took in graduate school or in college. What was that? It was higher critical theory. It was 19th century. Higher critical theory, which grew up in a vacuum, had no archaeological foundation because archaeology didn't exist back then, and no Near Eastern studies, a comparative literature foundation, because none of that existed to the point that it does today, you know, 120, 30 years ago. So all of these concepts and ideas that the Bible couldn't have been written by Moses, that the phonemic Hebrew wasn't even existing yet. And so the whole Old Testament, including the Torah, has to be written between the 10th century BC and the 5th century BC. And that's what they learned. Uh-huh. They learned that the scholarly idea of the origin of the Old Testament is higher critical theory, which is based on ideas and even linguistic ideas and archaeological ideas that are no longer supportable with facts.
Mm-hmm.
They learned a false system. They learned to think about, but they think that scholarship.
Mm-hmm.
And so they learned to dismiss the Bible early on. They didn't have to deal with Bible history. And so when they started to study archaeology, and by the way, archaeology is about interpretation. All finds have to be interpreted. All evidences in archaeology have to be interpreted. And so what do you think? If you're one of these scholars that doubts the historicity of the Bible, and you have three or four or five particular interpretations of a given archaeological event, discovery, scenario, three of them support the Bible and two of them don't, or one of them supports the Bible and three of them don't, which one are you going to pick?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're always going to pick the one that's closest to your own belief system.
Mm-hmm.
And I promise you, there for every discovery, there's always a viewpoint or an interpretation of that finder idea that is sort of a legitimate, you know, 50-50 or even better possibility with the view that says it disagrees with the Bible. So which one are you going to pick? Well, I think it's more logical when I look at these things, it's more logical to say, well, that matches the Bible because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? The Bible gives us a very long history. There's a lot of history. It's true historiographical writing. Why wouldn't we pick the viewpoint of archaeology that is consistent with Scripture as opposed to another interpretation that might not be? Can I give you an example?
Yeah, absolutely.
Prior to the 1990s, nobody had ever seen any inscription that a King David actually
right.
used. Nobody.
Yeah.
So it was pretty easy for archaeologists to say, well, there's nothing in the extra-biblical discoveries that shows King David, so we ought to be able to just write King David off. He's a myth. He's a legend. Oh, that might have been such a guy, but as far as being a king and doing the things that he did as the Bible describes him, no. And then all of a sudden, in Avraham Biran's excavations up at Tel Dan, in the late 90s, in a piece of a wall, this is in situ in the excavation itself, there's an ancient stela that was broken up in pieces and actually found in secondary use as rocks in the wall, in a wall. But they found these things and they began to put these pieces together. And what did they find on this stela? By the way, there are like four or five biblical personalities mentioned in this stela once they began to get more pieces of it. But there was one name that stood out.
Uh-huh.
And that was Beit David, the house of David.
Yeah.
And for the first time in history, all of a sudden, you had a non-biblical, extra-biblical reference to the dynasty of King David. Well, if you have a Davidic dynasty, isn't it logical to assume that the head of the dynasty, the great ancestor, right, is David, a guy named David? And all of a sudden, David went from being a nobody to being a somebody in history. Now, were there detractors? Yes. There were a few scholars that came along who just, out of the Copenhagen school mainly, who just couldn't stand this translation. They said, well, it could mean this. It could mean that. It could mean something else. They started coming up with all kinds of alternative ways of reading these letters. And now everybody just sort of chuckles at that because these were desperate attempts to throw all this stuff out and not confirm the Bible. But now everybody, there's nobody left in the world who doubts that's what this is. Because if you do doubt it, I mean, it's pretty obvious. You know, you look silly. To a point, after a certain point, you look silly.
Yeah.
And so now, by the way, now not only do we have the Tel Dan inscription, the house of David, we have also seen it now in a couple of other places. It looks like, and most scholars agree, that it appears on the Moabite stone. The Moabite inscription, the King Mesha inscription, that it also appears, Ken Kitchen thinks he has seen it very clearly in the inscriptions of Sheshonq the First, who's Shishak, biblical Shishak, who, remember, came in the time of Rehoboam and did a bunch of temple stuff. And that was the same guy. It mentions the heights of David, the people who live in the heights of David. Wow. They even understood that the name of that whole Central Hill Country area in the Southern Levant was belonging to this guy named David. And so anyway, it's just kind of interesting that all of a sudden, for a long time, we had nothing. And then things start popping up. Oh, it's there. It's there. It's there. So these are the kinds of things that I think push our thinking away from minimalism more toward well, wait a minute. Maybe this really did happen. Maybe he's a real person. Maybe these things really did. I see nothing. So far, I see really nothing in Scripture that can't be confirmed by archaeology, or archaeology says nothing against it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's face it. You know, archaeology, we haven't uncovered everything. I mean, maybe only a few percentage, a small percentage of the available archaeological sites in the Near East have even been touched by archaeologists. There are millions. We know, everybody knows, there are millions and millions of writings and cuneiform tablets and all kinds of that are out there that we have never even seen. They're still under the ground. We still haven't touched it. If you look back through history, one thing is really obvious. If you bet against the Bible at a given point, you probably are going to have egg on your face sometime down the line, either in your lifetime or shortly thereafter, because almost everybody who has stacked their cards against the Bible and bet against the Bible has wound up having to admit, or maybe they still ignore it, but having to sit in the face of evidence that's being thrown at them from unearthing the Bible that, I guess these things actually do exist, or they did exist.
Yeah. You know, Edwin Yamauchi in his book says we've really only tapped into about 10% of what is out there regarding archaeological discovery.
It's less.
Yeah. Even now, still less.
Yeah, less. Wow. It's like our site at Tal Amam. Mm-hmm. You know, we excavated there 16 years.
Mm-hmm.
And we had 13,000 6x6 meter squares on our site grid. And in 16 years, we excavated into about 150 of them.
Wow.
Do the math.
Yeah.
I mean, every archaeological site you know about, even the great cities of Babylon, where they just uncovered massive stuff, they only uncovered a very, very small percentage, very small fraction, 3, 4, 5%. There's so much more out there, but enough has been discovered to show that the Bible records what it touches on when it touches in testable, checkable ancient Near Eastern history. It's always right on. It's always exactly right. And but of course there are people out there who want to say, oh, you know, the book of Daniel, it wasn't really written, you know, in the exile. It was written sometime in the Hellenistic period, or it was written even after that. And all these detailed prophecies had to be written after the fact. And there are people who will say that. But if you go back and really, really look at it, no. In fact, when I learned Aramaic, we learned good old Babylonian Aramaic. Aramaic became the lingua franca of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar and all that. If you want to learn good Babylonian Aramaic, where do you go? One of the first places you go is you start in the book of Daniel. Good old 6th century BC Babylonian Aramaic. Every linguist knows that. So if this were written much later in the Hellenistic period, how would they have such an affinity for this good old Babylonian lingua franca? You know, it makes no sense when you really look at it closely. People will believe what they want to believe. When they don't want to believe the Bible, they're the ones that open themselves to myths. People that just refuse to believe the Bible is historical, they're the ones that invent myths and legends in order to make the Bible not be true. But if you want to go with factual history, go with the Bible. But I would always say there's always this little caveat, rightly, rigorously interpreted. We need to go in and do some research on what these some of these ancient phrases and ancient concepts and ideas, what they actually mean back in the day.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.